It's too easy sometimes. It's too easy sometimes to think that people 2,000 years ago were smart, as smart as us. Literacy rates in Palestine at the time of Jesus were probably somewhere around 10%, max 20 in the cities, and in rural areas, and pretty much everything was rural at the time, it was even less. So we think, with literacy like that, how could these people be all that smart? How could they be that intelligent? But if you spend enough time in the Bible, you start to realize that these guys, they knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. They weren't just writing the straightforward, unsophisticated prose. These guys were artists. Artists. My favorite book in the Old Testament, so this comes even way before Jesus, was the book of Job. And Job is not just about putting one position, as in Job's, over and against his friends and over against God or anything like this. It's about the conversation that's happening in this whole entire book. So you read it and you're like brought into the story. That's art. That's art. So in our passage from the letter to Romans today, Romans 5, verses 12 through 19, we get a lot of this art. So if you'll turn with me in one of those pew Bibles, if you have it, if you have your own Bible, it's Romans 5, chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. In the pew Bible, it's page 917. Page 917, Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. Paul had a whole lot of education as a Pharisee. He knew what he was doing. So as we read through this, pay attention to the symbolism and the metaphors that run all the way throughout it. They're the center of this passage. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, Paul says. For if the many died through one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of much more surely have the grace of God been the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Much more has this abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. Then Paul continues, if because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's not the unsophisticated thinking we'd expect, right? From somebody who lived 2,000 years ago in a no-name backwater province of the Roman Empire. Paul is using really some of the most sophisticated rhetoric here, and his theology is actually even better. All right, for starters, what characterizes Paul's rhetoric is what we call this nuanced form of typology. Typology. Typology is a kind of metaphor, all right? It's a figure of speech. Adam, the first human being ever, is like Jesus, the Son of God. This is what makes him a type of Jesus. So in what sense is Adam a type of Jesus? The answer is clear for Paul. He says, what each brings applies to everyone. They both impact the entire world. Just as the whole world suffers sin and death because of one guy named Adam, so the whole world receives justification and life through one guy named Jesus. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Paul says in verse 19, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Thanks to Adam, in other words, we're all imprisoned in sin and death. But thanks to Jesus, every single one of us is made free to live true and beautiful lives for eternity. If you ever listen to sports commentating, all right, if you ever listen, this is the way they compare people all the time. They just might not use the word type. All right, LeBron James, though, is a type of Michael Jordan. I know that's a big debate, you know, who's actually better. All right, so we'll just go with MJ. Sidney Crosby is the type of Jaromir Jagr. If you don't know hockey, you're impoverished. Pat Mahomes is the type of Brett Favre. All right, there's a whole lot of debate about that too, but we're just going to leave it there, all right? There we go. Pat Mahomes is like Brett Favre. All of these guys are like somebody who came before them, all right? They were made from the same mold. But Paul, in this passage, reverses that order. Jesus isn't like the guy who came before him. Adam is like Jesus. This is important for Paul because Jesus is the standard, all right? Jesus is the standard. This is so important that he just elaborates on it here. Paul wants to make the point here because even though Adam may be a type of Jesus, when it comes to impact, they're hardly equal when it comes to what exactly they bring, what they bring. Listen to what Paul says again. But the free gift is not like the trespass. What Jesus brings is not even the counterbalance, we might say, to what Adam brought. That's what we'd get if we were dealing with a kind of yin-yang relationship where two concepts, say good and evil, could be seen as balancing each other out in this sort of grand equilibrium. But Jesus doesn't just balance Adam out here. What Jesus brings to us doesn't just even the playing field with the guy who first sinned. Instead, he annihilates it. He just annihilates the sin and death and evil. He doesn't reverse them, he annihilates them. So that at one time we were imprisoned by our past, but today we are freed, Paul says, by our future. Let me say that again. While at one time we were imprisoned by our past, today, thanks to Jesus, we're freed by our future. We're freed by our future. Let me give you a story that I think helps out this point. So it's one of the big names in the church of the past couple of centuries, a big mover and shaker, a guy named Tony Campolo. All right, Tony Campolo. It's a story of all things about potty training. So this should wake you up. All right, it's about potty training. Sarah and I, this story rings particularly true for us lately because the other week, Marty had a day that he didn't actually go poop. A whole day. It was glorious. It was wonderful. It was like a taste of the future. Taste is probably not a good word. All right, but it was wonderful. I mean, I felt genuinely bad for the kid. He was constipated. We knew it, but silently we were sort of celebrating. We were like, you can handle this. Take one for the team, right? And so you may think we're bad parents for that, but sometimes I think you just have to take what you can get because everything we keep hearing about potty training is this, that it's terrible for boys. It's terrible, all right? So the story I want to tell you says even more than that it's terrible. Potty training isn't just ridiculous, we're told. It's downright downright psychologically traumatic. Potty training causes psychological problems. And not just for us, but for our kids. Potty training. All right? Here's how it goes. This is a story from Tony Campolo, all right? One day, Tony, he's a professor, decides to sit in on one of his colleagues' lectures. All right? So his colleague is lecturing to a bunch of first-year students, and the topic is, you probably could guess it by now, all right, the social ills of toilet training. According to Tony, this is how he puts it. This is how the lecture began. Students, his colleague screamed, the first demand that society ever makes on us comes while we're on the toilet. What happens during toilet training is a precursor to all the demands that society will ever make on a person, and that's because Toilet training is the very first thing that society ever requires of any of us. The very first thing. Just consider how a child's mother pleads for compliance with the expectations of polite society. How she implores her child with phrases like, "Do it for mommy," or "Poop in the toilet for your dear old mom." But as we all know, kids resist. They rebel. And when this happens, what do we get? But social rebellion. I'm serious. This is the story. All right? We have bullies, apparently, because we're all poor pottiers. Boils down to that. But he goes on. When children are forced to stay there on the toilet, they feel the pressure to perform. They feel the weight of society crashing down upon them. They work on it, and they work on it. They give to the task of pottying everything they've got. And then what happens? Finally, after much effort, valiant effort, they succeed. They produce a remarkable gift. He said gift. All right. They produce a gift for which society has so earnestly called them to give. But what does society do with that gift, he asks? What do we decide to do with the product of all this hard work? You flush it down the toilet. And that was the guy's big point. Our children are eternally traumatized during potty training because it teaches them that everything they produce has no lasting value. We just flush it away. I have on here a line that you may hate me for, but I have to say it. What we do with it, we say it's literally crap. Campolo, when he tells the story, just laughs at the guy. Just laughs at him. And I don't think you can blame him. I mean, honestly, my mom tells the story of how I would always poop in the corner during potty training. Corner of the house I'd go off and I'd quietly do it. But no therapist has ever told me that I have lingering traumatic issues from potty training. I may have traumatic issues, they're just not from that. What? So Campolo draws a good point from this, though. All right, he says this. He says that the real problem with his colleague's line of thinking here about all the trauma associated with getting our kids out of our diapers is that it assumes this. It assumes that our presence, like the now, can be reduced to our pasts. Our presence can be reduced to our past. And it assumes that our past experiences have had such an impact upon us that they literally determine who we are today and that we're stuck there in the past. Stuck. We're simply products of past environments and previous conditionings. But Campolo says that this just isn't true, and he's right. That's not true. You see, the most important determining factor of our lives is not our past or our past experiences, but our future. It's our future. And if we're to believe the Bible, that future is already here. It's already here. Brian Stevenson reminds us in his book, Just Mercy, that none of us are as bad as the worst thing we've ever done. It's also true that none of us are stuck to repeat the sins of our past or to regurgitate the sins of our culture and what surrounds us. That's also true. Jesus sets us free from all of that. Our natural state of sin isn't our necessary state. Jesus offers a way out. He offers us a better, more beautiful, more loving life. A life that Paul describes here in chapter 5 as righteous and eternal. A life that works towards making what is wrong in the world right. Paul himself might actually be the prototypical example of all of this. In another one of his letters, he admits that of all of Jesus' disciples, out of all of them, he, Paul, is the absolute worst. "For I am the least of the apostles," he says, "unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Persecuted, chased down, murdered, Paul was the guy who stood there holding everybody else's coats when they stoned a guy named Stephen over and over and over again. And yet Paul explains that by the grace of God, he changed. He changed. His past didn't control him. It couldn't control him either, because the grace of God was stronger. Romans 5, 12 through 19 is Paul's explanation for why we shouldn't give up. Yeah, we're human. Yeah, we're stuck in sin. That's our nature. That's our natural state. But that's the old state. That's the Adam state. Jesus offers us a new state, an opportunity to be something different, an opportunity to escape the sticky systems of sin that surround us and to align ourselves with something better. With something better. The season of Lent that we entered into this past Wednesday is an intentional call for repentance, for deep, deep repentance. Repentance is not simply turning away from our old state of being in Adam, but a turning toward our new state of being in Christ. And that turning towards the new is super important. It's not just turning away from sin, but an embracing of the good. Too often, I think we get caught up in this idea that repentance and forgiveness, and even really the very idea of salvation itself, are all about getting rid of the bad. They're about getting rid of the bad. But in reality, they're actually much more about getting on with the good. Getting on with the good. Lent and repentance aren't just about attacking our vices, we might say. They're about developing our virtues. Developing our virtues. Paul will later in Romans say this, that it isn't the absence of wrongdoing that fulfills the law, it's the presence of love. Love. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, he says, are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's true, Paul's just quoting Jesus here. All right? He's just quoting Jesus. It's a line that we literally hear at this church say all the time. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul says that it goes deeper than we normally will want to let it go. It goes deeper. On Wednesday, at the Ash Wednesday service, I included this quote on the bulletin from C.S. Lewis, Mr. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. All right. It's worth reading again in this context. Here's what he says. If you ask 20 good persons today what they thought was the highest of the virtues, 19 out of 20 would reply, unselfishness. But if you had asked almost any of the great Christians of old, they would have replied, love. Love. A negative term, unselfishness, has been substituted for a positive one, love. And Lewis says that this is of more than just philological importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important point. I do not think this is the Christian virtue of love, Lewis says, because the New Testament has a lot to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. Not as an end in itself. You see, self-denial, giving things up, remembering our humble state, that we are dust and to dust we will return, they're all part of what it means to repent. But they're not everything that it means. They're not even really the main part. I've told you before that Emma, my daughter, has been asking to get baptized for a while now. I've also said that her asking this makes me a bit nervous. I'm excited, of course, but a little bit nervous because, look, I'm her dad, and I get to see her in all of her not-so-great moments. All right, so the little thing, like, rings a bell. Of course, if she was here, she'd probably get a little offended and said, I see you in all of your not-so-great moments. And she'd be right. All right. But her asking me about baptism has gotten me thinking about why we should want to be baptized in the first place? What do we see in Jesus that makes us want that life? What do we see in Jesus that makes us want that kind of life, to choose that life, to decide to dedicate ourselves to it and to that person? What is it? Every time I ask that question to myself, I keep coming back to the same answer. I say that it's got to be more. It has got to be more than just because we want forgiveness. It's got to be more than just the fact that hell is hot and heaven's not. Do you like that one? All right. You see, in the grand scheme of things, forgiveness and our desire to do anything to get out of hell are just more of what C.S. Lewis calls negative ideals. They're synonyms for self-denial. They're inward ideas, inward-focused concepts. They're not inherently bad, but they're not the whole bit. Their gaze is squarely on ourselves and on our abstinence and our happiness. But when Paul starts talking about what Jesus offers us here in Romans 5, he doesn't just say that Jesus offers us release from sins. The word forgiveness never actually shows up in the chapter. In fact, I'm pretty sure it doesn't show up in the whole entire book. Forgiveness of sins isn't really what's on Paul's mind here. Instead, what he's interested in is being made righteous. He wants us to know that because of Jesus, we get life. We finally learn how to live. This is what I call the gift of virtue. Jesus doesn't just set us free from our vices and our sins. He fills us up with virtue, with life. He makes us righteous and not just unsinful. So I've been thinking about what I want to say to Emma the next time she asks me if she can be baptized, and I've decided that really the best thing that I can tell her is I can just explain my own reasons for wanting to be baptized. Not the reasons that I gave, if I gave any, when I was 6, because I don't remember those reasons, all right? But reasons that if I would do it again, what would they be today? And it's these. First, I would want to be baptized because I believe with Paul that the only way out of this mess that we're in, what Paul says the Adam nature here, what we call sin and death and evil with all the violence and the racism and the hate and the injustice and the division that comes with it, the only way out of the mess is if God reaches down and does something about it. Because God knows, looking at the world and our history today, we can't do it. We can't do it. Many of you know that I consider my sort of moment of faith or realization that God, who's bigger than I am, to have come when I was at college, when I realized that I was steeped in a world and really a culture where it was okay to string people up or tie fans to them and throw them into rivers, and nobody would care. I remember walking back to my dorm and thinking to myself, I don't want to be a part of that world. And I was afraid that it would suck me in anyway, in ways that I couldn't even imagine or couldn't even see, so I needed God to free me from all that, even what I couldn't see. Even what I couldn't see. That's the first reason I would want to be baptized, because we're stuck in a sinful way of being that's bigger than us. And if we want to get out of it, we need help. Divine help. That's what C.S. Lewis was talking about when he talked about the negative ideals. These are good things, even though he calls them negative, right? It's the recognition that we're stuck and we need help. But the other side to that negative ideal, the positive side, and the second reason I would want to be baptized is because, this is the key, I want to be good. I want to be good. I don't want to be just not bad. I want to be good. I don't want to just be a non-vicious person. I want to be a virtuous person. I want to be righteous. I want to know how to really love and not just how not to sin. And that, I think, is hopefully my bigger want. That's my bigger desire, even bigger than the desire to be forgiven. I want to be virtuous, righteous, good. And fortunately, Paul says that that's exactly what God promises us. What he's made available to us in Jesus. That Jesus teaches us and makes us good. And he doesn't just deliver us from our imprisonment to sin, but he frees us for a life that actively makes right what is wrong. So here's the point. The point of all of this. If you're just coming to church, to Jesus, for forgiveness, you're missing out. If your faith stops at Jesus, forgive me, or Jesus, I want to go to heaven, you're missing out. There's much more to Jesus than just forgiveness. There's virtue. There's righteousness. And the fact of the matter is, Paul tells us, it can be yours today. Today. That's how the future is already here. You don't have to wait until Jesus returns or anything. You can have it today. The defeat of sin and death and evil happened already. And the victory of righteousness and love is here, and it's available. All you have to do, Paul says, is accept it. It's a free gift. It ain't cheap. It's not easy. It's demanding. But it's free. For some of you, that probably means walking up to this table in a few minutes. Not literally walking. It's going to come to you. But walking up to this table and getting renewed by the body and blood of Jesus. Jesus tells us in John 6 that whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will live, truly live, he says. So this bread and this grape juice may not literally be the body and blood of Jesus, but God promises to grace our lives through it anyway. He promises that by taking these things, we get something real. The power to be different. The power to escape sin, to do what is right. The power to be virtuous. The power to be good. For maybe some others of you, though, you are more in the stage of my daughter. That's not an insult. The first step you need to take is actually baptism. Listen to what Paul says right after our passage for today. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." So that we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is the very first step to walking in new life. Some of you might need to take that step. Some might need to say yes to the freedom that Jesus provides, to the freedom to do good, the freedom to be good. It's a long, hard road, but it begins at baptism. And Jesus is saying, don't wait, because the world needs you. Your neighbors need you. We need you. So come and be baptized. Come and be free.